Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at some different passages out of the book of Matthew. Before we move on, as I hope you're aware, we finished the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be starting the book of Colossians here soon and going verse by verse through Colossians. But before we do that, there's a couple things that I want to talk about in Matthew. So we're going to look at some passages in Matthew. I want to look at some of the time texts in Matthew. But this morning we want to look at Matthew chapter 20. Now, I want you to imagine with me, if you would, that you are out of work. You've lost your job, and you are unable to provide for your family. So you go to a temporary service to try to, you know, just get enough money to make ends meet, to provide the very necessities of life. And you arrive there at 6 a.m. in the morning. And a man comes into the employment agency wanting some men to cut, split, and stack firewood. And he needs them to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and he says he's willing to pay them $180 a day. So he takes a group of men and he leaves. Then at about 9 o'clock, he comes back and he needs some more men, so he gets another group. Then around 12, he's back again looking for some more men. And at 3 o'clock, he's back again, getting some more men to cut, split, and stack firewood. And finally, he comes back to the employment agency just a little before 5, and he gathers up everybody else that's left there and takes them out and puts them to work. At 6 p.m., the workday is done. Those who had been hired at 6 a.m. are exhausted. Their backs are killing them. They are worn out. Now, those who came at 5 o'clock have barely broken a sweat. They hardly did anything. And the men begin to line up to receive their pay, from those who had come last to those who started at 6 a.m. And the men who had been there only an hour were greatly surprised to receive $180 for less than an hour's work. As the rest received their pay, they each got $180. Including those who had been there since 6 a.m. Now let me ask you a question. How would you feel if you were one of the men who had worked 12 hours? I'm asking you, how would you feel? You worked the 12 hours, you watched the men who worked 1 hour get the same pay you got, you're up there, you get your $180. How do you feel? Are you angry? You feel cheated? You feel hurt? Well, let me ask you this. How do you feel if you're one of the men who work less than an hour? Are you thrilled? Are you thankful? Are you ecstatic? Yes, you are. Well, that's kind of a modern-day version of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 20. I want you to look at this parable with me. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like..." So Jesus is teaching us about the age in which we live, the kingdom of God. And he says, here's what it's like. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And this is rich with language from the Old Testament, the vineyard. Israel was the Lord's vineyard. I think you realize that fact. So there's so much imagery here. He says, "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you.' So they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Does it seem unfair to you that the landowner paid them all the same? Yeah, that does, of course, seem unfair to us. Now, if the parable was simply about labor relations, it would be unfair. A person should be paid proportion to the work they do. That almost sounds ridiculous in the day in which we live, doesn't it? Because, I mean, if you look at the sports people, are they paid in proportion to what they do? Of course not. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. It really is. But normally, that's how it should work. There should be some proportion there. But this parable, folks, is not about labor relations. This parable is about grace. Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he goes in to tell this parable. And what Jesus is teaching here is that the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, the operative principle is not merit. It is grace. And I think that's a lesson we all need to learn. Had you been one of the men in my parable that only worked an hour and received $180, I doubt that you would have had any complaints. I doubt you said, no, that's way too much. You keep most of that. Just give me a little bit. I'm sure that you would have been extremely grateful, extremely thankful. You'd have thought the man who hired you, you wouldn't have thought he was unfair. But upon hearing my parable, you would have only felt the man hiring the workers was unfair if you identified with the person who worked all day. See, if you identified with the man who worked for you an hour, you wouldn't have thought the man was unfair at all. You would have thought he was just extremely generous. See, the problem with most of us is that we identify with the men who worked all day. Because as Christians, we look at the society around us instead of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. I mean, we consider ourselves to be 12-hour workers. I mean, because of our service and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to think that God owes us. But the attitude that we all really need to have is not that God owes us. It's the attitude of the Roman centurion that we see in Luke 7. Turn there with me, if you would. Luke chapter 7. And I want you to look at this centurion's attitude here. Luke 7. Luke 7 and verse 1. Luke 7, 1 says, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to them, pleading with them to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one whom you should do this was deserving. He deserves your help. He says, for he loves our nation, he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. See, the Jewish elders came to Jesus asking him to come and heal this man because they said he's deserving. This is a great guy. He's deserving of your help. The Roman centurion, he loved the Jews. He had helped build them a synagogue, so they viewed him as a deserving man. How many of us feel that way about ourselves? Well, we've done something for the Lord, we believe, so we kind of feel deserving. We've maybe given money to the church, or we've served in some capacity. So we really feel like we deserve Jesus' help. When it comes to our relationship with God, the truth is, all any of us really deserve is what? The lake of fire. That's what we deserve, right? The wages of sin is death. We have sinned. That's what we deserve. And that's why whenever my kids would say, that's not fair, I'd say, do you want fair? Fair is you all go to hell. That's fair. We all sin. We all get punished. Wrath is fair. So we really don't want to talk about fair. Our attitude really should be that of the centurion here. In spite of all he had done for the Jews, and he had done a lot for them, he didn't feel worthy to even have Jesus come under his roof. He didn't feel worthy to even go approach Jesus. The centurion saw himself not as deserving, but as unworthy. He saw himself as needy. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as deserving or needy? See, this will make a big difference in how you approach life. I mean, do you really feel, I deserve certain things from the Lord? And when you don't get them, what's going to happen? You're going to be angry, you're going to be upset. See, no matter how much you have done for God, no matter how obedient you have been, no matter how hard you have worked, listen to me, God is not your debtor. You don't do something and say, oh, now God owes me. You put God in debt to you. Turn over to Luke 17, if you would. This is a great parable. Luke 17:7. It may be hard for us to deal with this because not too many of us have servants today. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Let's suppose, because this probably doesn't happen too often, but let's suppose you are a model citizen. All right, let's say that you obeyed all the laws of the land, the city, the state. You obeyed all the traffic laws. You never went faster than you should. You never changed lanes in an intersection. You know, I just learned that was against the law about 2 weeks ago. I've been driving for I don't know how long. My wife told me that. I'm like, you're crazy. Then I heard it on the movie Liar Liar. He was blurting out all the things he did wrong. I changed lanes in it. I was like, that really is wrong. And then I noticed in the intersection there's solid lines. I'm like, how about that? Well, see, now I know it's wrong. Before, I was ignorant, you know. You always obey all the zoning regulations. I mean, you never build anything on your house without a zoning permit. I mean, you obey all the pet regulations. You make sure you have a license for your pet, and you make sure he's on a leash, and you clean up after. You do everything is right. When your kid's in the car, they're in a car seat, or they're strapped in the back, or you go, I mean, you just obey every law that there is. You're always honest when you pay your taxes. I mean, down to the last penny. You know, if you buy something from out of state, you make sure you record that, you know, because you got to pay that tax at the end. I mean, you're just meticulous about it. You think you receive a reward from the city or the state for your obedience? Has cop ever pulled you over when you're driving down the road and said, by the way, I just want to say thanks for going to speed limit? That ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. Never happened to me. Now, they have pulled me over some other times, but they hadn't done it to say thank you. You know, for obeying the laws. All you really did was what you're supposed to do. I mean, we're all supposed to obey the laws. We're all supposed to do what's right. You didn't obligate the state to reward you because you did what was right. You did what you're supposed to. And as the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe, God has the right to require perfect obedience, faithful service from all his creatures without obligating himself to us. See, if we should live in perfect obedience to God, which none of us have done, we could only say that all we had done was our duty. No man puts God to his debt. God himself asserted his freedom from any obligation when he said to Job in Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? He's asking Job that. Job, did anybody give me anything that I owe them something? He says, whatever is under the heaven is mine. It all belongs to me, God says. So God is rebuking in Job an attitude that Job was developing that's saying, I'm not getting what I deserve. I mean, Job was beginning to think that he deserved better than he was getting from God. In Job 34:9, it says, he said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. I mean, Job felt like he wasn't getting what he deserved. He thought he deserved better. Job's attitude was right in the beginning of the trial. I mean, he started that trial 100% correct. But as time went on, he began to feel sorry for himself. It began to wear on him. Remember how he started the trial? I mean, he loses everything. He says, "Naked came I forth from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He just lost everything, and he's literally worshiping, folks. He's worshiping. That's what he's doing. He's not murmuring. He's not complaining. He's worshiping. And his attitude here is whatever God does is right. He's the sovereign ruler. Job had the attitude of the worker who worked only an hour, but as the trial wore on, he began to think of himself as a 12-hour worker. He began to think of himself as someone who deserves something. Listen to Romans 11:34. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Verse 35 says this, "Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid?" See, this concept's all through Scripture that God is not our debtor. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God is indeed the sovereign of all things, the one to whom all creatures are accountable and to whom we should all glorify. He is under no obligation to repay anyone, for no one has ever given him anything. Verse 35 is a rhetorical question. Who has God in debt to him? Who does God owe anything? The answer is clearly no one. God does no one owe. He doesn't owe anybody anything. How many times in your life have you felt like you were a 12-hour worker? I mean, you just felt like you were kind of getting the short end of the stick from God. Like, "God, you know, I really deserve better than I'm getting. I mean, I've really done some things for you, and you're just not really repaying me right." I think probably too many of us to count. We need to understand that God does not owe anyone anything except for wrath. Genesis 6:5 says this, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually." That is a great description of man. Every intent, every thought of his heart is only evil continually. That's what God sees. You see, believer, the only thing we really deserve is wrath. The only thing God owes us is wrath. That's fair, that's justice. And if we really understood the depth of our sin, and I think that's a big problem, I don't think too many people do, and if we understood His holiness, we would thank God every moment that He hasn't killed us. I mean, we'd just be thankful. Thankful I'm still alive. You haven't zapped me yet, God. We thank God for His mercy and grace. But see, the problem is we begin to see ourselves as deserving the good things of God. Then what happens is we don't really see God as merciful. We don't really see Him as gracious. First, we take grace for granted. Then we assume it. And finally, we demand it as if God owed it to us. Then whenever God acts in justice, we complain as if He's unjust. How often do we question God's motives and actions? You ever find yourself doing that? In light of the fact that God is in control of everything, does it bother you when you read or hear of destructive events? Does that trouble you? Things such as a child being molested or murdered. Do events like that make you question God? Isn't it pride when we question God? Isn't questioning Him saying, "I'd have done that differently, Lord. I think you might have made a mistake here." It seems like we constantly question God. You know, when a loved one dies, we respond with, "God, it isn't fair. How could you do that? That person deserved to live. I need him." In bad situations, we think, "How could God let this happen to me? How could I be going through a divorce? How could I be sick? How could my loved one have that happen to them? How could I be without a job? Why me? It's not fair. I deserve better." We question God's justice, which, folks, is a heinous sin because God is just. I think if I asked you what you thought of the health, wealth gospel, that probably all of you respond, it's wrong, it's way out in left field. But I dare say that many of you have bought into more of it than you know. See, we may think it is wrong as a doctrine, but I think we like the idea. We like the idea of an easy, pain-free life. I'd even go so far to say that when we experience pain, we almost feel like God has deserted us. I think subconsciously, if not outright, many of us have bought into the teaching of Zig Ziglar. He's a success motivation speaker who is widely read and accepted by many Christians and pastors. And he says this. See if you agree with this quote from Zig. He says, as you accept yourself, see, that's our whole problem. We just don't accept ourselves. As you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. End quote. I think most of us have bought into that. We believe we deserve the good things in life. That's what most believers think. The word deserve means to be worthy. I think that most of the church believes that they are worthy of God's goodness. They are worthy of God's grace. And literally we think God owes us. In this twisted view, God becomes a debtor and man becomes a creditor. We often think of that God owes us health. As a matter of fact, He owes us 90 years of a healthy life. He owes us a certain level of wealth. I mean, we deserve enough money to have our greeds met. We need a nice home. We need several cars. Or we deserve trouble-free children, a loving and faithful spouse. A list of things that we think God owes us goes on and on. Be honest. I mean, do you believe that there are certain things that God owes you? I mean, aren't there times when you lapse into that at least? Why? Is it because you're worthy? I think one of our biggest problems is that we are, as 20th century Americans, that's our problem. We're 20th century Americans. And being Americans, we have a strong sense of entitlement. We're owed certain. The government owes us, somebody owes us, everybody owes us, you know? I mean, do you hear the big rage because one of the drug companies, they've taken one of the drugs and now it's over the counter? And people are mad now. Because now their prescriptions won't pay for it and they got to buy it themselves. And they feel, we deserve this drug. We deserve somebody else to pay for it. It's an entitlement mentality that almost our whole country has. We're like, we just feel we're entitled to certain things. We feel we're entitled to health, wealth, an easy life. We deserve a lot. And this attitude is so damaging to our spiritual lives. Because the Bible teaches that God is the ultimate supplier of all that we have. James says in 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives us everything we have, and it's a good and it's a perfect gift. And we don't have anything that we haven't received from His gracious hand. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who makes you to differ from another? Who does? God, right? He makes us different than one another. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we tend to make fun of the differences that we have. And he says, goes on to say this, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing, right? I received everything. Now, if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Then what do you have to brag about? God made you the way you are. Everything you have comes from His hand. Nothing to brag about. Nothing to boast about. That's an incredible verse. Whatever we have, we have received from God. Now, someone will say, well, I have what I have because I worked hard for it. I mean, I put in a lot of time, a lot of hours, a lot of labor, and I've heard that from before, but you need to understand Deuteronomy 8:17. It says this, then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Everything we have comes from the hand of God. I mean, no matter how hard we work for our money, God gives us the health and the ability to work. The brains to be able to think through the job. Whatever we have, it comes from His gracious hand. And whenever we demand our rights, we are saying that we are deserving. But the only thing we truly deserve is the lake of fire. Anything we give God, He has first given us. 1 Chronicles 29:13. David says, now therefore, O God, we thank You and we praise Your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willing all this? For all things come from You, and of Your own have we given You. David says, we're giving You praise for all You've given us, but with the things we are praising You with, our very voices, You've given us the ability to do it. And he recognizes God's sovereign control. He says in verse 16 of 29, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. It's all your own. You know, David's doing sacrifice and he said, the things I'm giving you belong to you. You gave them to me. He knew that he and his people had not given anything to God that wasn't already his. Even our service to God comes from his hand. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26:12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. For you have also done all our works in us. Isaiah is saying, everything we do, God, you've given us the power to do it. Paul expressed it this way in Acts 17:25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Our life, our breath, are gifts of God's grace. What can we give him that he hasn't first given to us? So if we realize the truth in Scripture, we see that God doesn't owe us anything. And that puts us in a position of the workers who were hired at the 11th hour. So it should make us profoundly grateful. We didn't earn anything we have. It was given to us. We have all we have, not because we have earned it or deserve it, but because of God's wonderful grace. Now in the parable of the landowner, we not only see that God is gracious, but we also see that He's sovereign. I mean, He gives what He will to whom He will. We have a tendency to look around and become jealous over what others have. Just like the workers who worked all day were upset at those who worked only an hour because they received the same thing. It wasn't fair. They were jealous. We get jealous over God's grace. We see Him pour grace out on somebody's life. You know, I wonder how many of you, when Jamie and Diane were telling the story of the refrigerator that God gave them, how many of you are saying, boy, He never gave me a refrigerator. You know? I mean, that's sadly, instead of rejoicing and saying, man, God's pouring out grace, that's incredible. We get jealous. Hey, I need a new refrigerator too. We must realize that God is sovereign in the distribution of His grace. Romans 9:20 says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That's a good question. Who are you to question God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? I mean, when you really think about that, it's ridiculous, isn't it? If you had the power of creation, you could create something, and then the thing you created said, hey, I don't want to look like this. Make me look some other way. Okay, squash. You know, there, how you like that look? That'd be the end of that. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel of honor, another to dishonor? Folks, if you find yourself questioning God, understand this. You have played the fool. Because you are saying, I can't figure this out, so there must be something wrong with God. Paul says, shut your mouth and admit that you know very little. Now, the word power here is from the Greek word exousia, which means authority or right. Let me ask you a question. What gives God the absolute right over man? I'm looking for a one-word answer. Creation. That's it. Creation, right? God created everything. That gives Him absolute authority to do whatever He wanted because He made it. Don't you have authority over the things you create? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Listen, in the great expanse of eternity which stretches beyond Genesis 1:1, the universe was unborn and creation existed only in the mind of God. In His sovereign majesty, God dwelt alone. And then in Genesis 1:3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is creation ex nihilo, or out of nothing. There was no one to suggest plans to God or to suggest alterations to the plans He had. There was no one to defeat God's purpose. God was alone. And He could do as He pleases. And after God created something, the thing had no authority to complain. Why did you make me this way? See, a wren has no right to complain that it's not an elephant. I mean, God had decided to create a world, and a world by definition includes differences. The different things have no right to hold God responsible for the qualities they have or qualities they lack. God is responsible to no one. He distributed wings, horns, legs, and minds just as it suited Him. No one has any claim on God. Out of His own free choice, He created angels, stars, planets, the earth, mountains, deserts, rivers, lakes, insects, and elephants, and everything in between. And He gave the elephants four legs, big, thick ones. And he gave wrens two legs, little skinny ones. Why? Because he wanted to. That's it. He wanted to do that. He could have made it the opposite. He could have made an elephant with two skinny legs. He could have made a wren with four big fat legs. He's God. He has that power. Psalm 135:6 6 says this, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places, God just does what He pleases because He's God. And to understand the Bible, you need to realize that God is a sovereign creator. The ultimate answer to all objections is the relative position of creator and creature. All objections presuppose that man is in some way or other independent of God and has obtained from somewhere or achieved on his own effort some right over him. Many folks suppose that once a being is created, he or she can claim, you know, some kind of right over God to be treated in a certain way rather than the way God decides to treat him. They say they have rights that God must respect. But on the contrary, man has no rights in opposition to God. Whatever rights man has are those that God decides to give him. God, as creator, can give, withhold, retake rights as he pleases. Whatever rights he gives to man are a gift of his grace. They're not a debt. They're not something we are owed. He is free to bless some more than others as he chooses. He has the right to do what he wants with his blessings, and no one has any claims on the creator. None of us really wants to really get what we actually deserve. We all want grace. But we can't enjoy grace when there is an attitude of comparing. See, if you really must compare, look at others who have less than you do. That's a better comparison. Then you'll be thankful. Lord, I thank God that you gave me this. You know, we always tend to look up and say, well, how come I don't get that? How come they have this and I don't have that? And we begin to complain. Because others seem to receive more grace than us. You know, last week we were up in Pennsylvania for a wedding. And most of the week it was cold and rainy. But Monday the sun happened to come out. It was a rare event. There was a celebration up there because they don't see the sun all that often. But it was a beautiful 80-degree day and we went to the lake. And we sat on the lake and talked with friends and the kids swam and they were just having a great time. And it was just a gorgeous day. And later that evening, we went out to a restaurant that's right on the water, and we sat on the deck high up, overlooking Lake Erie, and we ate food, plenty of food, all kinds of food. And after we ate, we waddled out to the point and watched the sunset. You know, they say some of the most beautiful sunsets are on Lake Erie there, and it's really true. It's gorgeous. And folks, all of that's grace. I didn't deserve any of that. To enjoy a sunset, that's grace. To have food to eat, that's grace. To have a loving family, that's grace, because we don't deserve any of it. You know, think about those people in Iraq who have been living in poverty and oppression for so long and living under conditions that you can't even fathom sometimes. And when we look at that, it should make us appreciate so much all that we have. I mean, just little things. You know, one of the biggest problems over there in Iraq, I heard from the men that were over there, was the flies. They said you couldn't eat anything because the flies would just, you know, you couldn't bite it because the flies would cover it. They made these little tents, like, just big enough to sit inside so you could sit in there and eat your meal without the flies eating it for you. I mean, you know, do you think how annoying that would be? And if you've seen, I noticed on television then when they showed this orphanage, I mean, flies over everybody's face, over everything. That's just annoying. I thank God for screen windows. Thank God for Eric. I mean, there's so much we have to be thankful for, and yet we as Americans have the worst attitude probably of anybody on the face of the planet. This parable teaches us about God's gracious generosity. You know, the Bible is full of God's promises to provide for us spiritually, to never forsake us, to care for us, to be there with us. Hebrews 13:5, for example, says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, that promise is not dependent upon our performance. It's dependent upon the grace of God given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says here, in the age to come, and that is, the folks, the age in which we live today. God is showing us the exceeding riches of His grace in Christ. We have received the grace of God in salvation. Not because of our merit, not because we deserve it, but because we are in Christ Jesus. As you go to God in prayer with your deepest needs of your heart, which would you rather present to Him as a consideration for meeting those needs? Your spiritual disciplines, your obedience, your sacrifice, imperfect as they are, or the infinite and perfect merit of Jesus Christ? And we need to go to God realizing who we are in Christ, not what we have done and so God somehow owes us. I think to ask the question is to answer it. None of us really wants what we deserve. What we want and what we need is grace. And grace, by definition, is free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. But just think of the grace that God has provided for us as 20th century American Christians. I mean, it is absolutely incredible. Yet think how often we go through a day complaining. And when we complain, we're saying, God, I'm not happy with this situation. I'm not happy with what you give me. I'm not happy with what... I'm just unhappy. Now, though God's grace is free and unmerited, there is an attitude that puts us in a position to receive grace. And there is an attitude that puts us in a position that blocks grace. What are those attitudes? Do you know? What is it that blocks grace? Pride. What is it that allows us to receive grace? Humility. Peter said, and James said in James 4:6, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, now listen, this is so important. God resists the proud. What are pride people? Proud people are those who think they deserve better. I need better than this. I deserve this. I want that. You know, there's a proud, there's a haughty spirit. And the word resist here in James is a strong word. It's a word of God putting on His battle array and standing in active opposition against that. He resists the proud, but then it says this, and I love this. He gives grace to the humble. The humble are the people who feel, I really don't deserve anything, and I'm thankful for anything I have. There's an attitude of dependence before God. Not of, I deserve this, but I'm thankful. And I ask you this morning, where do you put yourself in the parable? Are you the 12-hour worker? I mean, you just feel like, well, I've been just laboring away for God, and I deserve better. Are you in the position of the person who realizes, I haven't worked even an hour, and boy, everything I have is way beyond what I deserve? It'll make such a difference in your whole life if you have the attitude, everything I have, it comes from the gracious hand of God. And therefore, you'll be a thankful person. And a thankful person is just a whole lot easier for anybody to be around. It's all of grace, people. And that's what this parable is teaching. In the kingdom of God, it's all about God's grace. But the neat thing is that it says that He does give grace to the humble. And so we just need to learn from Scripture what it means to really humble ourselves before Him, that we open the channels of grace that come our way. Let's pray.